Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 22. We looked at the first half of chapter 22 last week as Paul defended himself before a group of largely Jewish folks. And they were very antagonistic toward him. Roman authorities had to come and to basically arrest Paul for his own safety. And now we're going to pick up the story in verse 22 of chapter 22 and continue on to the middle of chapter 23. Acts 22, verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. That is, they listened to Paul. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees said, "There is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit." But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them, from among them, by force, and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." The last two-thirds of the book of Acts is virtually a biography of the Apostle Paul, detailing many of the events in his life after his Damascus Road experience when he came to meet Jesus Christ. Paul was an extraordinary man. Unlike the original 12 disciples of Jesus, who were largely uneducated and unsophisticated common laborers, Paul was highly educated in the best schools of his day. He was an intellect. He could speak several languages. He understood philosophy and could debate with the most brilliant minds of his day. He was thoroughly trained in the Old Testament law and in the ways of Judaism so that he could effectively present the gospel to any Jewish person. One writer describes Paul as amazingly cosmopolitan, a Roman citizen, a seasoned traveler, a distinguished legal scholar, educated in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, and full of zeal. We've been following Paul primarily on his three missionary journeys. Travel in those days was not easy in the best of circumstances, but Paul also had to deal with severe opposition and persecution from opponents of the gospel. In Lystra, he was stoned and dragged out of the city. In Philippi, he was thrown into prison until God sent an earthquake to set him free. Mobs of angry citizens rose up against Paul in Thessalonica and Ephesus and now in Jerusalem. And through it all, Paul has continued to preach the whole counsel of God. He's establishing churches. He has strengthened the believers. He has debated with unbelievers. He's written several books of the New Testament, even collected a love offering for the needy saints in the church at Jerusalem. He's never complained. He's never thought of throwing in the towel and doing something else to serve the Lord. This was his calling. This is what he was committed to doing. Now he is back in Jerusalem, and he is placed under arrest by the Roman authorities, who are not quite sure what to think of Paul or what to do with him. In these last six chapters of the book of Acts, Paul defends himself six times before different groups of authorities. And in every case, he uses the opportunity to explain what God has been doing in his life and the larger picture of what God has been doing in the world. We studied his first defense last Sunday in chapter 22, verses 1 through 22. It is primarily a retelling of his salvation experience on the Damascus Road when God changed Paul's life from a self-righteous Jew trying to earn his own salvation to a true believer in Jesus Christ and his work at Calvary. The transformation in Paul was dramatic, and it was real. People could see the evidence of his changed life. His heart was made new. His loyalty went from following Jewish tradition to following the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His behavior changed from persecuting Christians to becoming the greatest evangelist of the gospel. And his attitude even changed as he learned to love his enemies, the Gentiles. But that's what God does when a person comes to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is changed. In chapter 22 and verse 22, as Paul comes to the end of his first defense, he mentions the commission that God had given to him. Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And the mere mention of the word Gentiles brought a quick end to Paul's defense, as the Jews in the audience raised their voices and shouted, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He does not deserve to live." Wow, what a response just to the to the mention of the name Gentiles. The Jews started throwing off their coats and tossing dirt into the air, possibly an indication that they were getting ready to stone him right there on the spot. Why this great hatred for one of their own? Because Paul was teaching that in Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles were equal, each having the same rights and privileges before God. In Christ, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Galatians 4:28 says, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus." But the Orthodox Jews to whom Paul was speaking resented such teaching because they wanted to maintain their superior status among the people, thinking that only devout keepers of the law could be right with God. They were basically racists. They were superior to any Gentile, or so they thought. And so they lashed out against Paul when he suggested that Gentiles could be brought into the kingdom of God with the same standing before God as the Jews. And this caused a great clamor among this group of people that are listening to Paul. Well, the Roman Tribune, who's been kind of watching all of this from the sidelines now, finally realizes that he needs once again to step in and rescue Paul from the mob that wanted to kill him. And since Paul was probably speaking in Aramaic to these Jews, that was a form of Hebrew, the Tribune probably didn't understand much of what was going on. But he recognizes he needs to do something, so he decides to take Paul into the soldiers' barracks, to the spot where prisoners were flogged or beaten with whips, either as a punishment or to get them to talk about something that the Roman authorities wanted to know about. This flogging that's described here is the same type that was given to the Lord Jesus Christ just before his crucifixion, and in the very same place. Well, it's here that the Apostle Paul asserts his Roman citizenship. In order to avoid being whipped or beaten in such a way that his very life would be in danger. And so he announces to the centurion who's about to administer this flogging that he is a Roman citizenship, that he has Roman citizenship. And the centurion mentions this to the tribune, and all of a sudden everything stops. Because it was clearly unlawful for a Jewish authority to beat a Roman citizen if he had not been condemned of some crime. The tribune could lose his job. He could even be punished himself if he carried out this beating against a Roman citizen. So the whole proceeding stops. But the tribune still has not learned why the Jews are so hostile against Paul. They don't know, he doesn't know why there's this great uprising. So he decides to order the Jewish High Council to convene so that they can deal with the Apostle Paul. This sets the stage for Paul's next defense, this time before the Jewish Supreme Court, known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of 70 prominent Pharisees and Sadducees, leaders of the Jewish people, led by the high priest, who at this time was a very corrupt man named Ananias. He was the high priest basically because he was very wealthy. Because Israel was being occupied by the Roman authorities at this time, the authority of the Sanhedrin was limited to issues of Jewish law, the religious issues that the Jewish law dealt with. And the tribune thought that this would be something that the Sanhedrin should deal with, how to deal with the Apostle Paul. In verse 1 of chapter 23, the proceedings before the Sanhedrin get off to a very rocky start. Paul begins his address before them saying, "I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." This had nothing to do with his salvation. Paul was merely saying that based on the Jewish standards of proper behavior at the time, he had a clear conscience that he had done everything the way God wanted him to. His life was right before God, Paul was saying, which should have been the desire and the reality for all devout Jews. But immediately upon saying that, Paul is smacked across the face by one of the servants of the high priest. Apparently, Ananias is offended by Paul's statement, as if Paul is suggesting that such a clear conscience as he had was not a reality for the high priest, which was probably true. And this leads to a very interesting exchange between Paul and the high priest. Some of the commentators here think that in verse 3, when Paul says, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall," that Paul literally lost his temper and lashes out at the high priest for what he has done. Remember, this is very similar to what the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. In that long address before the Pharisees where Jesus excoriates them many times over, he says at one point to them, "Woe to you, you whitewashed tombs. On the outside you look clean and beautiful, but on the inside you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." This was the way Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, "You're simply a bunch of hypocrites. You look good on the outside, but everything's wrong on the inside." And that's precisely what Paul was saying to the high priest. Whether or not Paul actually lost his temper, I'm not sure, but it certainly is a harsh response on the part of Paul to say to the high priest, "You're a whitewashed wall," even though it was true. One of the servants of the high priest says to Paul, "Are you going to revile God's high priest?" Meaning, are you really going to accuse the high priest of committing a crime? You see, it was a crime for the high priest to strike a Jew without a fair hearing, without being convicted of a crime. The high priest has broken the law. And one of his servants says to Paul, "Are you really going to accuse the high priest of committing a crime?" To which Paul responds, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest." Think about that for a moment. What a very interesting response. And this is one of those places where the commentators just go off for page after page after page trying to explain what Paul could have meant here. How could Paul have not known who the high priest was? Well, there's a lot of suggestions that are given. Some say that we have some indication in the New Testament that Paul might have been the victim of very poor eyesight. And he might not just have recognized this man as being the high priest. Others suggest that, well, Paul has been away from Jerusalem for several years, and he has just now come back to the city. And in the meantime, the high priest has changed. And so Paul didn't recognize this man, Ananias, who was the new high priest. I think the best explanation is that Paul is speaking here very sarcastically. He's basically saying, you claim to be the high priest and you act this way? I didn't realize that you were the high priest the way you smacked me across the face for saying something. Well, this results in more chaos now in the council. It's not just the Romans who are upset, but now the Jewish high council is all in chaos about what they're going to do with this man, Paul. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they go at it because of various differences that they had about a lot of different things. Pharisees believed in the reality of the resurrection. Sadducees did not. Sadducees did not believe in angels or demon spirits or other spirit beings of that nature, whereas the Pharisees did. And so they kind of went at it about these kind of issues. And again, the whole thing just erupts in chaos and confusion in the council. So much so, again, that the tribune, the Roman tribune, who again is overseeing and watching all of this, decides that he has to do something again to protect Paul. So he's taken down to the barracks so that he would not be torn apart by the raging mob. That's the Jewish Supreme Court he's talking about. Well, we're going to end this right here because of something else that I want to do that I'll tell you about next Sunday. But it ends with this division, this dissension between Pharisees and the Sadducees. So much so that Paul's got to be whisked away again for fear of his own life. Now, for those of you who've been with us for the last few months, we have seen the Apostle Paul in virtually every situation that you can possibly think of. He has been thrown into prison a couple times. He's been beaten. He's been stoned already. He has had to escape various cities for his life. He has spent opportunities debating with philosophers and other deniers of the Word of God. He has been establishing churches all over the Roman Empire wherever he traveled. He's been standing for the defense of the gospel in every place that he went. Now he comes to stand before his own supreme court, the Jewish high court, thinking to get a fair hearing and an understanding of what's been going on. And they are so divided that they're ready to take him out and kill him as well. You have to ask yourself, how much more can the Apostle Paul take? This has been over a period of years. And of course, he's traveling by foot through much of this time. How much more could he possibly take? How would you respond if you were now in Paul's situation? There'd be a real temptation, I think, to kind of say to yourself at this point, that's it. I've had enough. The Jews don't want to hear what I have to say. The Romans aren't concerned. I'm just going to get out of there. Just leave. Do something else. What was it that enabled Paul to keep on going? Well, look quickly at verse 11 of verse 20 of chapter 23. The Romans take him and bring him down to the barracks. It says the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." What an amazing experience it must have been for the Apostle Paul. Four things happened. Number one, the Lord stood by him. And that was just a demonstration, an illustration of the fact that through every circumstance that Paul has been involved in, every imprisonment, every riot that he's had to escape, all the stoning, all the beatings, everything, God has been his constant companion. God has been with him continually. This is the Lord's promise. "I'll never leave you, Paul. I'll never forsake you." So in everything that Paul has been doing, he's never been alone. He's never been forsaken by the Lord. And God comes at this particular point and reiterates that, confirms that promise, encourages Paul by the acknowledgement that he has been with him through every experience that he's had. And that's the way it is for all of us as the believers in Christ. God's never going to leave us. You get put into situations that are very difficult, very hard to deal with, very trying and testing. The Lord is with you. He'll always be with you. The Lord said to Paul, "Take courage." A lot of you have probably been put in situations where you've been asked to speak to a good friend of yours who is going through some very, very difficult experience. And it's one of those situations where you know you want to talk to this friend, but you know, what in the world do you say? What words can you possibly have that are going to be meaningful at all for your friend? And so you go and you try to say something nice and encouraging, like, "Hang in there, my friend. Take courage. Be encouraged." And it's meaningful when we say that, and there may be some comfort that's given to our friend when they hear us share words like that that really don't say a whole lot, but they know our heart that we're concerned about them. But when God says, "Take courage," it really means something. We can't change the circumstances that our friends are going through. We can't make everything right for them. But when God says, "Take courage," there's the whole power of God Almighty standing behind that statement. He has the ability to change circumstances. He has the ability to do whatever it takes in our lives to encourage us to continue on in that circumstance. When God says something like that, it is really, really meaningful. And that's exactly what God says to Paul. Third thing God said to Paul is, "You have testified to the facts about me." I think that is such a powerful statement. God is saying to Paul, through everything that you've been through, Paul, through all these missionary journeys, and even before, once you came to know Christ, and everything you've experienced up to this point, your whole life and your whole ministry has been geared toward preaching the truth about me. You have presented the gospel. You have focused your ministry on telling people about me It's not about building up your own ministry. It's not about establishing a name for yourself. It's not about building up the biggest church in the community so that people will say what a great pastor you are. And there's an awful lot of pastors in the world today who are doing exactly that. God commends his servant because Paul was committed to preaching the facts about Jesus Christ. That was the focus of his ministry. Everything was directed toward the Lord Jesus and what he had done and could do in the lives of people. Then finally, God says, you must testify also in Rome. God says to Paul, you're not done yet. You're not done yet. You've got to go to Rome. He still has several more opportunities where he's going to defend himself before Roman authorities in Jerusalem and the area around there. But eventually, Paul is going to get his wish. He's always wanted to go to Rome. He wants to go to Rome to present the gospel there, knowing that if he leads people to Christ in Rome, that would take the gospel to the entire Roman Empire. It's always been Paul's desire to get to Rome. God says, I'm going to give you an all-expense-paid trip to Rome. You're a prisoner of the Roman Empire. They're going to take you to Rome, and you're going to have an appearance before Nero himself. God has a way of accomplishing his purposes. He is indeed the sovereign God who does exactly what he wants to have done in the lives of his people. Paul is going to be rewarded someday when he stands before the Lord Jesus Christ. Not necessarily for his great preaching ability, which he himself admitted was not the greatest. Not rewarded for establishing all the churches that he did, or debating with the philosophers. Probably won't receive much in the way of rewards for the people that he healed physically, which he did. For defending himself before these Roman leaders and ultimately before Caesar himself. Paul's going to be rewarded for one thing primarily. His faithfulness. In the midst of every obstacle that you can conceive of. Obstacles that most of us would have said, that's it. I can't do this anymore. Paul continued on because he was faithful. It is appointed unto stewards that they be found faithful. That's what God wants from all of us above everything else. Doesn't care about the numbers, doesn't care about a lot of things that's going on. He wants to see faithfulness. Continuing to serve him in the midst of whatever circumstance God has placed you. Now we're going to take off in a totally different direction next week. And I'll explain it to you next week because we don't have a lot of time this morning. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Our Father, our hearts are encouraged when we read the record of the Apostle Paul and see the things that he endured and the things he was able to accomplish for you, for the kingdom of God, the willingness that he had to endure suffering and hardship, the commitment that he had in fulfilling the commission that you gave to him to take the gospel to the Gentiles, even though it meant opposition and persecution and years of hard travel. But he did all of it because he understood his responsibility as a servant of yours to be faithful in everything. I pray, Father, that that would be the desire of each one of us who know Jesus as our Savior this morning. Life can get difficult. Circumstances can become extremely wearying. You may put us through experiences that we feel we almost cannot possibly endure. But in all of that, Heavenly Father, you expect us as your children to be faithful, to continue to serve you, to continue to trust the promise that you've made to us, that you will not leave us. You're never going to leave us alone. But that you will be with us to encourage us, to give us strength, to give us wisdom, to give us everything we need to fulfill your desires and your purpose in our lives. May that be the desire of each one of us as your children this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.